Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll start the service. Father, we thank you so much for this morning where we can come and lift our prayer request up to you. We praise you that you answer our prayers. We praise you for the love and grace that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, that during our time together, as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, that you'd continue to mold and make us through the power of your sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 as we continue our study of the book of Romans. And what I want to do this morning is start at the beginning and kind of give you a recap of what we've already studied in verses 1 through 5 before we start our focal passage. So Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." As I read those verses, I think if I had to pick a group of verses that adequately describes the Christian life, it would be these verses. And especially as you look at these verses and you get to verse 3, where it says, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Unfortunately, today, we have far too many health and wealth preachers who portray the Christian life as one of abundance and ease. But that doesn't line up with Christian experience, does it? Things don't go perfectly when you are a follower of Christ, and it doesn't line up with the gospel, and it doesn't line up with our overall experience. And in fact, I would make the argument that if you are actively pursuing the Christian life and you are vocal about your faith, you are going to experience trial and tribulation. And that's clearly evident in the environment that we live in today, that the more you talk about your faith, the more you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we live in an environment that's becoming increasingly anti-Christian, that you will experience trial and tribulation, and therefore, Romans chapter 5 lines up with the experience that we have as believers. And it also lines up with the experience that Paul had in his own walk, and he documented it through his letters. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is we think about Romans chapter 5 in the description of the Christian faith. I would like to for us to look at some of the things that Paul said, not only about living as a Christian, but also his own personal experience to give this particular group of Scripture some weight. So the first one that we're going to talk about is 1 Corinthians 9, starting in the 25th verse, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 25. And we're going to, I can summarize this with an old-fashioned doctrinal word that you don't hear anymore, and that word's mortification. Putting to death the things of the flesh, that we mortify the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. As we think about facing trial, tribulation, as we think about walking through the Christian life, we have to mortify the flesh. The life of a Christian isn't a life of ease. It isn't a life of an abundance. It is a life of struggle, both as we engage in a society that does not know Christ, and also as we mortify the flesh, as we bring our body into subjection to the teachings and truth of Jesus Christ. Not only does it show a struggle in the form of the flesh, but also we're called to persevere. Galatians 6, verse 8 through 10 says this. This is what Paul wrote. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us not grow weary while doing good. What's the implication there? Is that's the tendency. Is that we will grow weary while doing good. That's why Paul gave us that encouragement, that we not grow weary while doing good. And so, there again, not a life of ease. It lines up perfectly with Romans chapter 5, that we are struggling in the flesh. We are struggling as we do ministry as believers. And then thirdly, I want to look at Paul's own testimony and what he experienced as a believer as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in the 22nd verse. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 22. As Paul outlines what he was like before Christ and what he experienced after he became a follower of Christ. And he said in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, deep concern for all the churches. I think we can safely say that the ministry of Paul, as he followed the teachings and truths of Jesus Christ, were not in an environment of ease and comfort. In fact, if you want to summarize those group of verses, you have to just say he was in peril. He was at danger. He was living his life in an environment of danger as he followed the teachings and truths of Jesus Christ. Does that testimony line up with what Paul was writing the Romans in Romans chapter 5? Absolutely. Absolutely it lines up. When Kathy and I were in Rome this last summer, we were down in the prison cell where they threw Paul in the middle of Rome. And I'm a little bit tall, but not that tall. And you could barely stand up. My head was right here. They opened up a hole and threw your food down in it. And the prison cell was right next to the river. And if you died in the prison cell, they just opened up the door right next to the river and they threw your body in it and washed your body down the river. This is the life and the environment that Paul lived. And he lived it all the way to the end of his life. Because if you think about what he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 5, he wrote, "But you be watchful," as he writes Timothy, "but you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." And look at what he says in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And my point is here is that as we look at all of these words of Paul, and we look at how he actually lived, it lines up with Romans 5. I mean, the validity of teaching, the validity of preaching is that your life line up with what you're saying. If you're saying one thing and you're doing something else, you're a hypocrite. But if you are living what you're preaching and what you're teaching, you have validity. And everybody has to acknowledge that Paul has validity in how he described the Christian life in Romans 5, trials, and what he actually experienced, because he was vocal about his faith. Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when you think about that, when you think about what the life that Paul lived as a Christian, I think one also has to remember what Paul gave up. What Paul gave up. And in Philippians 3, he describes what he gave up. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, he said, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul had it all. He had an education. He had stature. He had position. But look at what he says in verse 7. He said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And look at what he calls them. And count them rubbish. All of those things that he outlined before. He said, they're rubbish. They're rubbish. He goes on and says that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What's Paul saying here? Not having my own righteousness? He's saying my new life wasn't through my own morality. My new life wasn't through some form of self-righteousness. My new life is through Christ. My new life is through Christ. It reminds me of what he wrote in Romans 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. Hope doesn't disappoint. Because his new life isn't from his own will, his own working, his own self-righteousness. His new life is in Christ. And as we look at the life of Paul, I think that we can adequately say that Paul is a pattern for all of us as believers. He's a pattern. He left his former life for Jesus Christ, just as you and I are called to leave our former life. We're called to leave our former life. We're not told to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We're called to leave. We need a new set of friends. We need a new set of priorities. We need a new way of looking at things. He's called us to leave, and that's what Paul did. He left. He left. And in leaving, he gave up all of the accomplishments that he had in his previous life. And he faced trial and tribulation. How did he do it? Because that's what we should be asking ourselves. As if that's what I'm doing in my walk, if I continue to strive to walk towards the teachings and truth of Jesus Christ, how am I going to do it? What is going to be my anchor? What's going to be my anchor? And the anchor that Paul had was remembering the cross of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our focal verse, verse 6. How's that for an intro? So verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. This is Paul's anchor. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how does hope not disappoint? How are we able to stay on the path? How are we able to utilize the anchor found in Scripture? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross gives us the Holy Spirit, as the previous verse said. The Holy Spirit pours the love of God in our heart, and that love of God is centered around this thought. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The cross, the message of the cross, is the centrality of the Christian life. It's the centrality of the beginning of the Christian life. The message of the cross keeps us as we walk through the Christian life, and it is what finds us acceptable before a holy, righteous God. As we stand before a God, and the only thing that we can plead before a holy, righteous God is the blood covering of Jesus Christ. The cross is the center of the message of the gospel for the Christian, not only at the beginning, but also through the exercising of the Christian faith, until the ultimate fulfillment of the Christian faith as we stand before Christ glorified in our new state because of the power of Jesus Christ. Well, as we think about the cross of Christ, some people make this argument that God looked out and saw who would choose Him and that's who He died for, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God chooses us. He picks us. And He doesn't pick us because we have some merit or we have some view that God finds acceptable. And in fact, if you want to summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ in one sentence, if somebody says, give me the gospel in one sentence, it's verse 6. The gospel is in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does still without strength mean? Still without strength means that we were absolutely helpless. We're helpless. We're incapable. So this idea that God somehow knew who was going to pick Him doesn't fit with the gospel message. The gospel message is that He picked us, and we were helpless. We were absolutely helpless. In spite of that, in spite of the fact that we couldn't choose God, that we were incapable of it, He ends up choosing us. He picks us. You know, as we think about being helpless, and the adequate message here is, and the way that we should look at this is that we have a terminal disease. We had a terminal disease. And if you've ever gone through that horrible situation with a family member, where a family member has been diagnosed with a terminal disease, and the doctor comes in and they look at you and they go, I'm sorry, there's not anything that we can do. We're done. There's no medicine, there's no therapy, there's no surgery. there's absolutely nothing that we can do. That's what our life was before Christ. We were incapable. There was no remedy. There was no prescription. There was no answer. To make it appropriate in our environment today, there's no vaccine. There's nothing. There's absolutely nothing. For when we were still without strength, when we were incapable of helping ourselves, Paul writes, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is the center point of the message. It's why Paul later on wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, says, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's the message. The cross is the message. And it's the only way that the natural man can find life. Well, Christ died for us. So what I want to do with the balance of our time is talk about who we were before Jesus Christ. I think that's important. And I think that's what Paul never forgot, as he wrote that he was the chief among sinners. Paul always remembered who he was. And he always knew who Jesus Christ is. And as we think about it, and we look at who we were before Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in these verses, in the first type of person that we were before Christ, is we were ungodly. Ungodly. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. As I mentioned earlier, the example of the terminal disease. Nothing could change that. Nothing in our own strength can change that. The Bible says our righteousness are as filthy rags. It can't be changed. In our own merit, in our own effort, it's unchangeable. And unfortunately, because we've lived in a world of easy grace, cheap preaching, people have forgotten that message that we don't choose Christ out of morality, we don't choose Christ out of our own goodness, that we were, before Christ, we were ungodly. We are ungodly people. And the message of the cross, as it is preached, becomes more poignant when we recognize who we are before Christ. And we were ungodly before Christ. The second thing we are before, or were before Christ, not only were we ungodly in the fact that we don't appreciate the things of God, that's really what ungodly means, is that we, you know, the Bible says the natural man is at enmity with God, that we don't appreciate the things of God, we don't understand the things of God, God's not in existence in our view. We are just worried about self, ungodly. But not only are we ungodly, but also we, before Christ, are unrighteous. We're unrighteous. In fact, if you look back at our focal passage, verse starting in verse 6, Romans 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die." And let's talk about that. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." In other words, as we think about this, and just I've put a label on this, and I think it's an appropriate label. Would a righteous man, in a normal, everyday set of circumstances, as we live our life, would someone die? Would someone have a noble cause? A noble cause. Let's look at it that way. A noble cause. A noble cause by dying for somebody else if they're righteous. And I got to thinking about this, and it brought up a good illustration, or at least I think it's a good illustration. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and his brothers and sisters were quite a bit older than he is. And he told me that the previous week he had called to wish his brother-in-law happy birthday. He just turned 102. Still absolutely lucid, walks with a cane, but that's it. Still does gardening, 102 years old. He then told me that his brother-in-law was in the second wave at Normandy. And of course, if you're a student of history, he said, you know, fortunately he wasn't in the first wave. And when you think about the casualties that were in the first wave, everybody that was storming that beach believed in a noble cause, right? They were there for God and country. They were exercising a noble cause. Unfortunately, the vast majority of those people did not come home to their family and friends. Second wave was no picnic. But they executed a noble cause. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, as Paul points out and tries to lay his case out for just something that you and I can appreciate, is who would one die for? It's a valid question. Looking at through the lens of Christianity, who would you die for? Who is worthy? Who is worthy of a noble cause? And his argument is that it's rare. It's rare that you'll find somebody who's willing to die for a worthy and noble cause. And we, if you think for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, he's telling us that we are unrighteous. Not only are we ungodly, that we don't appreciate the things of God and are drawn to the things of God, but we are also unrighteous. In other words, in the scheme of the holiness of God, we fall tremendously short. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. We fall short. We are unrighteous. We're unrighteous. And we're not worth a noble cause. If you think about the cross of Christ and you want to point it out, paint it in the form of a noble cause, we're not worth that. We're ungodly. We're unrighteous before Christ. And then he even brings it down a step further. So ungodly in our appreciation towards the things of God, unrighteous in that we're sinners. And now he brings it down to just a basic level. Are you good or are you bad? Are you good or are you bad? Look at what he says in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. What's the opposite of good? You're bad. You're bad. We're ungodly. We're unrighteous. We're bad. And then also we are known by our sin. We're known by our sin. It's how you describe us. Look at what he says in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this idea that God somehow looks out ahead and determines who's going to pick him, and that's who he's dying for, because somehow we've exercised some form of merit in our own life, that's just not true. The Bible says, while we were still sinners. In other words, there's no merit. It wasn't in his frame of thought. He wasn't on the cross and going, well, I know that in 1976, Monty Bird is going to pick me. And so I'm going to die for Monty Bird because I know he's going to pick me. That would be some form of merit, right? That he would see my merit in the future. That's not how God operates. What the Bible says is that our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And while we were yet sinners on the cross of Christ, God didn't look out and say, in 1976, I know that Monty Bird's going to pick me, so I'm going to die for him. What he did is he said, I'm dying for Monty Bird, and he's not worth dying for. I'm dying for him, and he's not worth dying for. I love him so much. I love you so much. Anybody that he's dying for, he loves so much that in spite of ourselves, Jesus Christ dies for us. That is the magnificent beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't us. It has nothing to do with us. We are sinners. We're unrighteous. We are bad. We're not worth dying for. But yet here it says in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing I can crow about. There's nothing I can brag about. There's nothing that I can boast about. All I know is that for some reason that it is not explainable in human terms that Jesus Christ died for us. That message, the message of the cross, is our anchor. It's our anchor. So as you think about Romans 5, as we go through life and as we experience trial and tribulation, as we go through Romans 5, and as we recognize that the Holy Spirit's been given to us through the act of Jesus Christ on the cross, that He sent us a Comforter just as He promised, as He put that in our hearts and as He poured the love of God out in our hearts, how did He do that? Through the cross of Christ. To the cross of Christ. It is our anchor. So how does hope not disappoint? We keep our eyes on the cross. We keep our eyes on the cross. And I was guilty about this early on in my ministry before I started preaching verse by verse. Too often, the church gets sidetracked with the symptom and not the disease. And you have preachers going, well, how to improve your finances, how to improve your marriage, how to be happy, blah, 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 blah. That's an absolute waste of time. Why do I know? Because I did it. It's the cross of Christ that's the message. The cross of Christ is what changes man's souls. The cross of Christ is what keeps the believer anchored. It's why Paul wrote later on in Ephesians 3:17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp. This is one of my favorite prayers in the New Testament. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Is he writing this to a group of lost people as he tries to convert them? No. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He said, this is my prayer. This is my prayer that you would be able to grasp the love of Christ. Because as we grasp the love of Christ, our walk grows deeper. Our commitment grows deeper. Our witness becomes more pronounced when we understand what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank you this morning. We thank you for your love, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. We can't explain it. We can't understand it. We don't have merit. We don't have righteousness. We stood before you as sinners, and in spite of that, your Son gave us his life on the cross. I pray, Lord, just as Paul wrote the church at Ephesus, that we might understand, that we grow in understanding, we grow in comprehension. I pray, Lord, that we'd recognize that the only thing that's going to change this world is the cross of Christ, is for people to come to saving understanding of you and the wonderful message of the cross. I pray, Lord, that we might live our life accordingly, that we might reorganize our life because we would understand this great gift that you've given us, that we wouldn't grow calloused in our belief, but that you would re-energize us in our belief, and that we might serve you with a sense of commitment and fervency. I pray, Lord, that if people don't know you, that today they would accept you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.